There were two brothers that were raised on a large ranch in West Texas. Upon completing high school, one of them elected to go to the University of Texas, and his kid brother went to Texas A&M in College Station. Now, if you know anything at all about Texas, you know that the people from the University of Texas consider themselves the sophisticates, were the ones at A&M or the Aggies. And sure enough, the one from the University of Texas graduated with a master's degree in business and went off to Wall Street to make his fortune. His kid brother graduated with a degree in animal husbandry and went back to take the ranch. A fierce rivalry existed between the lives of those two brothers all those years, heightened by the fact that they graduated from those very different schools. One day, the father died. The brother in New York City was talking to his kid brother on the telephone regarding it and said something to this effect: "There's no way in the world that I'm going to be able to make it back for Dad's funeral. I was with him at Christmas, and we had a great time together, and besides, it's obvious he's not going to miss me if I don't show up for that event. But I want it first class. I don't want any stops pulled. I've got the biggest financial deal of my life hanging in the balance, and if I leave now to come for the funeral, the whole thing's going to fall through the cracks. But if I put it together, money will be no problem at all. So spare no expense. I don't want you to bury him in his bib overalls like an Aggie. I want you to put him in a brand new suit. I want the best funeral that the parlor can afford. I want to give him the best of everything. Do you think you can pull it off?" And the kid brother said, "Count on it." Well, about 4 weeks after the funeral, the first of the bills came in. The first was for a suit of clothes, $29.50. The brother was irate, blood and hair all over the ceiling, as he took his brother's name in vain. "That dumb Aggie brother of mine, can't believe he's so dumb. Probably bought it secondhand from the Salvation Army." Went on and on and on like this. 4 weeks later, the second bill came, another bill came in for the same suit of clothes, $29.50. Really quieted him down. He thought to himself, "You know, my brother's not so dumb after all. Probably bought it on time." And sure enough, a month later, $29.50. And a month after that, $29.50 for that same suit of clothes. It was somewhere in there that he made his way back to the ranch to settle the estate, and the two brothers were talking about it. And the one from the University of Texas said to his kid brother, "You know, I had you all wrong. When I got that first bill for a suit of clothes for $29.50, I thought to myself, typical Aggie fashion. But when I started to get the rest of those bills, I realized you really did a first-class job." And his brother said, "Well, you asked for a first-class funeral. A first-class funeral is what you got." He says, "Man, I'm really impressed." He said, "By the way, what did you bury Dad in?" He said, "Well, I buried him in a tuxedo." He said, "Wow, now that is first class." He says, "What's it going to cost me?" He says, "Absolutely nothing. You're renting it." Has absolutely nothing to do with the talk, but it's one of my favorite stories, so I thought I'd share it with you. Let's unite our hearts together in a brief word of prayer. All through the Bible, Father, you remind us of our dependency upon you. You make statements like, "It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Except the Lord build the house, we labor in vain that build it." And Lord, we've come to realize the truth of those words. And we ask that the Spirit of God would be in our midst, that he would touch our lives and change us. We ask that you would
have your way tonight, obliterating every barrier or obstacle that stands in the way of knowing you. So touch our lives, change us. Help us to become the kind of men and women that we know we ought to be, but apart from you can never become. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Seems to me that there are three components in the Christian life. What a person knows, what a person is, and what a person does. Know, be, and do. You cannot be unless you know. You cannot do unless you know. So logically, the whole thing begins with this word know, K-N-O-W. I think that's why Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You can't have faith without hearing, because you have no knowledge. I think this is what Paul had in mind on the road to Damascus in Acts 9:6, when he met the Lord Jesus and said, "Who are you, Lord, and what do you want me to do?" In order to understand what God wants us to do, we've got to know who he is. We've got to know something about him in order to obey him. You cannot do until you know what to do. But I'd like to suggest to you that it's in this order. Know, be, and do. That ideally, doing is the product of being. We are what we are on the basis of what we know, and we do what we do on the basis of what we are. That's the ideal or the biblical way of handling it. You act on the basis of what you are. Again, I think this is what Paul had in mind in Romans 12:2 when he says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may demonstrate the good, the perfect, the acceptable will of God." Now, what I like to do is look at each of these three words by way of introduction. First of all, let's take a look at that word know. And let me remind you that the word K-N-O-W means more than one thing in the English language. Every language is deficient in some degree or another. And the English language is in no exception in its deficiencies. And one of them is in this word know. It means at least three distinct things. First of all, it means to apprehend with the mind certain facts. Do you know what 1 + 1 is? Yes, I know the answer to that. It is 2. Do you know your phone number? Well, yeah, I know that. 5999439. Do you know your social security number? No, I don't know that one. We know or don't know certain things. That's the first way we use the word know. The second way we use the word know, according to the dictionary, is to grasp something with a conviction of certainty. To grasp something with a conviction of certainty. This has to do with convictions. I think this is what Paul had in mind again, dipping into the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 28. He says, "For we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Now that know, we know that all things, that's a conviction in his life. That's something that he believes down deep inside of him. Or as he says again over in Timothy, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that day, which I have committed unto him against that day." Those are convictions. Then there's a third way that we use it, to apprehend with certitude as true. And when it's used that way, we're talking about it in the scientific sense of the word know. Scientifically, you know something only after the fact. You never know it before the fact. Let me say that again. You never know something scientifically before the fact. You only know it after the fact. I know that the sun rose in the east and set in the west today. I know that it did it 2 days ago and 3 days and 5 days ago. I do not know that it'll do it tomorrow. All I have is degrees of probability in the scientific sense. You know nothing before the fact. That's what the scientific method is all about. Investigation means commitment before knowledge. You know only after you've committed. Now, when we're talking about knowing, being, and doing, we're talking about knowing here in the first sense of that word, not the second or third, the first sense. To know something or apprehend something with the mind. And let me say at the outset that knowledge guarantees nothing in the Christian life. All you accumulate from knowledge is responsibility. It produces nothing. Now, that's different in the world. You see, in the world, knowledge produces power. To be in on the know, that's real power. Not so with God. And that's the reason why in evangelical Christianity, we are surfeited with knowledge, not understanding the implications of it in terms of our relationship with God. Now, I'm not suggesting that ignorance is bliss. God forbid that we should make a shrine of our ignorance. But let me remind you what James says in chapter 2 and verse 19. The devil believes and trembles. The devil knows. As a matter of fact, the devil knows far more theology than any of us in this room will ever hope to know. I mean, he's lived through that theological manifestation as it's gone through history from one age to the next. He understands. But for us, because we have been deceived into believing that there is something intrinsically good about knowledge itself, it has become the curse of Christianity. Evangelical Christianity in particular has been covered over with people who know and go no further. We've absorbed humongous quantities of knowledge and done nothing about it. Knowing can be a blessing if you plan on doing something about it. But by itself, it just simply adds to your condemnation. And that is the reason why the Bible says it is better for you to never have known than to know and not come to the knowledge of the truth. Let's look at the word do. The Bible places a lot of emphasis on this word do over here. James 1:22 says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Let me remind you that it's possible for an individual to move from know to do and never touch down on being. Now, there are many things that God wants us to do on the basis of our knowledge, irrespective of how we feel about it. He says, "I don't care if there are convictions in your life or not. It'd be awfully nice if they were, but irrespective, I want you to do what I've asked you to do." The moral commandments fit into that category. He says, "I don't want you to fornicate or to commit adultery. I don't want you to steal or murder." Now, you may have convictions contrary to that. It makes no difference to me. Irrespective of how you feel about it, I want you to obey me. Doing is exceedingly important to the living God. But doing without being usually ends in not doing. To put it another way, if you do the right thing for the wrong reason, more often than not, you'll end up doing the wrong thing. Last night in my testimony, I talked about the fact that in my years with the Navigators, I spent some time here in Colorado Springs as assistant to Lawrence Sandy. Those were the years of 71 to 75. And in that, I wore a number of hats, but one of them, and this is one of my more impressive ones, and I don't want you to allow this to go by without catching this full significance of it. I don't want this to escape you here now. I was the worldwide coordinator of the Navigator Lay Ministry. Now, if that doesn't wow you, I'm all through tonight. Man, was I ever impressed with that. Didn't accomplish a thing, but I was really impressed with the title. Still got 6,000 cards with that on it if you like some of them. But one of my jobs as the worldwide, I'm going to say that again, I'm just going to mouth that for you, as the worldwide coordinator for the lay ministry of the Navigators, was that I was to follow up to see how the Navigator alumni were doing. Now, Navigator alumni were defined by those who had contact with the Navigators, either in their years at the university or in the military, and had subsequently left that sphere and had gone on into what we now call the community. And so I designed a questionnaire and worked carefully on that with some of the other staff here at our headquarters and sent it out to all of the Navigator alumni that we had record of. For through the years, we had sent information to them, but had received nothing back from them. The questionnaire was an endeavor to find out how they were doing in their Christian lives, to catch their spiritual pulse, so to speak. And as those questionnaires began to come back in, we were horrified by the results. We found out, to use a phrase that we coined back in those days, our laborers were not laboring. They had had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 years with the Navigators. They had gone through training programs. They had memorized the topical memory system. They had gone through the 10 books. They had done STS studies. They had been taken by the hand and led out in evangelism. They know how to give their testimony. In short, they had the knowledge coming out of their ears. In their contact with the Navigators, we had showed them how to do it, and we did it. Not only did we show them what they ought to know, we went out and did it with them. We did Bible study with them. We did evangelism with them. We did scripture memory. It was not just knowing, period. It was knowing and doing. But we found out that when they left the environment of the Navigator organization, they stopped doing it. And that's not a blanket statement. There are obvious exceptions to this, but by and large, this was the result of the survey. And I want you to know, we were just deeply disturbed by this. Because the implication was that we would help people to move from know to do without ever touching down on being. An individual will always act in accordance with what he is. And if an individual doesn't continue doing what he knows is right, it's because there have been no convictions to that effect built deep in his or her life. Therefore, I want to suggest to you that being is pivotal to an individual's walk with God. It's the fulcrum. Major on being, and knowing and doing take care of themselves. Because you've got to know in order to be. And doing is the attestation of it. Being is where the Holy Spirit and the will of God, of man meet. And I don't know how, really, to take and reach inside of an individual and change their sense of values. That's the struggle that goes on. There's no way we can guarantee that having come to a Navigator conference, you'll be any different than you were before you arrived. So we pray for, but there's no guarantee. Exposure to knowledge, even taking you by the hand and showing you how to do it, does not guarantee that your life is changed. I remember in physics, high school physics, matter of fact, the only course I ever took in physics, We worked with Polaroid lenses. Now I was fascinated with the Polaroid lens because if I got the lens a certain way, I could see through it. But if I turned it a different way, I couldn't see through it. To this day, I don't understand how that process works. Some of you brains in the audience may be able to explain that to me. But I did know, I noticed that if I turned it this way, I couldn't see a thing. It was total darkness. If I turned this way, I could see clearly. And as I moved it from one way to the other, I got degrees of clarity to degrees of darkness. And that's the way it is in the life of an individual. See, I don't know how to take that Polaroid lens and turn it so that the truth of God will penetrate to the inner being where you live so that change takes place. That's the key. But let me remind you, you will always do ultimately what you are. Now, I can get you to do contrary to that for a period of time. But left to yourself, you'll always revert back into performing on the basis of what you are. Now, I cannot force an individual to move from no to be to do. You can force an individual to do. You can even force them into knowing. You cannot force them into being. That's why I say being is where the Holy Spirit and the will of man meet. The pillars of discipleship that we'll be dealing with in the time we have together all have to do with being. And I'd like to suggest to you that as we expose people to the issues of the Scriptures, we must force them into an encounter with these key issues. We cannot guarantee the change, but we can force them into a confrontation from the biblical truths that deal with the issue of being. And that's what we want to do tonight. But it's more than just knowing it. It's acting on it. It's more than just acting on it. It is absorbing it. It's taking it into the inner recesses of your being and allowing it to change you from the inside out. I remember reading an interesting comment by Arthur Schlesinger regarding the Carter administration. Now, you all remember that former president of the United States was a professed born-again evangelical. Pulled no bones about talking about it. Schlesinger made this observation. I quote him. "I don't think Carter should have brought in his intimacy with God, Jesus, and so forth into the White House. If he feels that, bully for him. But it is totally irrelevant." Now grab the significance of that. Here is a historian who prides himself in objectivity, looking in on the commitment to Jesus Christ on the part of our president, and he concludes, on the basis of what he sees, that it is, I quote, "totally irrelevant." And I want to ask you tonight, as the people you rub shoulders with in the marketplace, your neighbors, the folks you do business with, your friends, your kinfolk, as they look at your commitment to Jesus Christ, what do they conclude? Do they conclude the same thing Arthur Schlesinger did on the basis of his observation of Carter, that it is totally irrelevant? If so, friend, we've got a problem. We've got a serious problem. And the problem has at its heart the issue of being. Now, before we get into the pillars, I want to ask and answer the question, where do we get them? From whence cometh the pillars? How do we decide what is a pillar and what is not? Seems to me we get them from three places. At least I got them from three. First of all, I got them from the Bible. The life of Christ, the things that are taught in the Scriptures, what Paul emphasized in his epistles, these are the pillars. The second place we get them is from culture. I believe that each generation has forced upon it issues that become key simply because our culture has made them issues. And I've got a couple of those in here I'd like to talk with you about as well. They change from generation to generation. In the fourth century, it was the deity of Christ. Today, that's not a key issue for the evangelical Christian committed to the Bible. But there are others that our culture forces upon us. And I think the third area is experience. And by experience, I mean that in the 30-some years that I've been in the ministry, I find that I always return to these pillars. It doesn't matter where I meet an individual. It doesn't matter what they're doing out there. But as we begin to interact with one another, as we start to chew over the issues that are, gripping them, we always ultimately end back to one of these handful of gut issues. I call them the gut issues of life. And what I'm going to suggest to you this evening is that they are not esoteric, academic, and theological, but that they strike you right at the heart of your walk with God. They are the jugular vein of your spiritual life. And if you are going to be a finisher in the race of life, somewhere along the line you're going to have to come to grips with these various issues. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, "Know ye not that they which run a race run all?" And he talks about that race. And then he says that he does everything he can to keep himself in the battle, lest by any means he, having competed, ends up not finishing. And I think all of us, if we're going to be honest, have to recognize that there is the distinct possibility that we, in the fourth quarter of the ball game, will throw in the towel and head for the showers. I'm through. Most do. Very, very few end well. And I believe in my soul of souls that the issue are the pillars of discipleship. What you are makes all the difference in the world. Now, I have 11 in number. They're not absolute. You can add or subtract from them. In all probability, in the time that we have, we're not going to get through all 11. I'm going to pick out the ones that I want to cover with you, purely arbitrary, that I'm going to pick these out. I'm not suggesting in picking them out that they're more important than the others, just they're the ones I want to talk about. So if you take issue with them, don't feel like the Lone Ranger. People most of the time take issue with me, including my wife and kids. So let me begin by giving you the first pillar, the sovereignty of God. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. And just so you don't miss it, he says, and by him all things consist. Not only is he Lord, he is the author. Not only is he the author, he is the sustainer. He is the one that sees to it that order is kept out of chaos. As the psalmist put it, our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. I don't know where it's more bluntly stated than by the prophet Isaiah in the 46th chapter of his prophecy. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Underline it. If not in your Bible, at least in your mind. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times of things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure. The sovereignty of God is foundational for all of life. I mention it first simply because I believe that it is the foundation pillar for all of the pillars. Kick this one out and everything else crumbles. If you don't have a grip on the sovereignty of God, you emotionally are going to be jerked around from place to place, and you know not where you've been or where you are going. Let me put it another way to you. Every problem a person has is related to his concept of God. If you've got a big God, you have got small problems. If you've got a small God, you've got big problems. It's as simple as that. The sovereignty of God deals with our perception of who God is. And the reason why this is absolutely critical is all of us move into areas and times in our lives in which it appears as though everything's up for grabs. Everything's out of control. If there is a God, he has lost control of the reins. That's how we feel. And unless we have this nailed down during these periods we call trials and tribulations, there's no way we're going to be able to survive as finishers in the race of life. The tribulations and trials of life either force us to his sovereignty or it causes us to become bitter and cynical. And all of us have met men and women in life who are cynical, aren't they? You know what I'm talking about? Bitter people. Deep resentment in their souls because things have not materialized the way they felt they ought to materialize. And they had no foundational basis upon which to handle it. Tragic. Absolutely tragic. And there go you and I, but by the grace of God. Now, regarding his sovereignty, you've got to believe two things. Firstly, you've got to believe that God is in control. And secondly, you have to believe that he has your best interest at heart. First, you've got to believe that he is in control. I'm going to say it, but I'm going to say it again to you later. There is no such thing as having a problem with another person. Your problem is always with God. It is never with another individual. And when you in your mind begin to attack another individual, or emotionally you get involved at that level, it is because your concept of God has gone out of focus for you. Ultimately, your problem is with God, because if God is in control, then God Almighty allowed that individual to get to you. And if he is in control, then he could have stopped that individual from getting to you. Now, out of all of the people in the Bible, I know nobody who understood this better than Job. For all of his faults, he had that one nailed down. Let's begin with the book of Job and take a look very briefly at it. Turn with me to Job chapter 1. Now, you remember, as you turn to Job, that the book opens with a conversation between God and Satan. God picked a fight with Satan, threw the gauntlet to him, with the words, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" That was irresistible for Satan. That's like taking a piece of meat and throwing it to a bunch of hungry dogs. There's no way they're going to let that thing lie. And sure enough, Satan bit. Rawr, he went right after that. Of course he serves you. Anybody with that kind of goodies wrapped around him would serve you. But strip him, and he'll curse you to your face. And so Job became the guinea pig. And in chapter 1, he loses his possessions. In chapter 2, he loses his health. Now I want to ask you, who destroyed Job? And I want to suggest to you tonight that God destroyed him, not Satan. God destroyed Job. Turn with me to chapter 2 and verse 3. God is speaking. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Now get this. "And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although what? Thou movest me against him to destroy him without a cause." Who destroyed Job? Let me hear it from you. God says, "I destroyed him." And just so you don't miss the point, "I destroyed him without a cause."
There was nothing in Job's life that provoked my wrath and said, let me get my hands on him and rip him from limb to limb. Nothing. God said, I did it. Now, you may argue, well, yeah, God says he did it, but the fact of the matter is, God allowed it. But it was Satan who did the destroying. Now, that'll never fly. Let me use this illustration. Let me say, for example, that I come to you and I say, you say you got a little boy, maybe 4 or 5 years old, and I say, what I want to do is I want to beat that little child of yours to the inch of his life. He won't die, but by the time I'm done, he'll wish he were dead. Now, I'm a 50-year-old man. I'm not very strong. I'm rather feeble. The years, as my friend said, hasn't dealt too kindly with me. And you can handle me very easily. And so you say to me, Henriksen, okay, you've got my permission. You can do anything you want to my son. Just don't kill him. And so I do just that. I do to your boy what happened to Job. And when I leave, your son looks at you and he says, Daddy, why did you do that to me? And you say to him, son, I didn't do that. Henriksen did it. I want to ask you, how applicable or relevant do you think that statement would be in his mind? It'd never fly, would it? Of course not. See, God said, I destroyed him. God understood that. I destroyed him. And Job understood it as well. Nowhere in the book of Job does he take Satan to task. Nowhere does he blame the Chaldeans or the Sabaeans. Nowhere does he curse the wind or the storm. It is God he comes after. And he says, God, you are the one. You did it. And God said, you are right, my friend. I did it. Job had his theology understood. He had it straightened. He knew where it was coming from. And so must you. And I don't care from what quarter your trials and difficulties come, ultimately it is between you and the living God. The Sabaeans may have been the vehicle. The Chaldeans may have been the ones who burned your house down. But God is the one. It's between you and God. And if you don't understand that, then when the going gets rough, you'll fall into spiritual vertigo and you won't know up from down. The second thing you've got to believe, and it's as tough as the first, is you've got to believe that God has your best interest at heart. That was where Job had a hard time. Why, he said to God, why are you doing this to me? I understand who did it, but why is the question I've got for you, God? When we drill God with the question, why, it is because we know that he is in control, but we do not believe that he has our best interest at heart. And that's the second issue regarding the sovereignty of God that you've got to come to grips with if you're going to be a finisher. One of my heroes in the Bible, and I'm sure he's one of yours as well, is Joseph. Turn with me to Joseph chapter 50. It's a familiar verse. Some of you in this room have memorized it. If you haven't, you ought to. Now, don't chuckle. I know from reliable resources that John Advocaat, our missionary here, runs 10 miles a day and reviews the book of Leviticus in Hebrew as he does it. Now, that's my challenge. So if I say that you've memorized a verse out of the book of Genesis, it's nothing compared to John Advocaat. Isn't that right, John? See, he's very bashful. You have to really pull these things out of him. Some people think he's speaking in tongues, but it's really the original language. Joseph, coming back to Genesis chapter 50, is at the end of his life. This is his testimony. Verse 20, speaking to his brothers, and by the way, let me give you the context here. The brothers were a mite surprised and just a little bit nervous when they discovered that the prime minister of Egypt was this kid brother of theirs that they'd sold into slavery.
And as long as Daddy was alive, they felt all was well. But when Dad died, they thought the worst. And they thought, oh, mercy. Joseph's going to come after us. We've had the schnitz. No way we're going to survive now. And so this verse is Joseph's endeavor to quiet their hearts. And he says here in verse 20, but as for you, you thought evil against me. But God meant it for good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Because God is sovereign, and because he has my best interest at heart, that which you designed to be to my hurt, God turned around and made it to my good. That's why Paul said, all things work together for good to them that love God. Here's an example of it. Now let's remind ourselves of what Joseph went through. How would you feel if you had been sold into slavery by your own family? Well, that'd have to hurt. I don't care how bad your relationship with your kinfolk is. That would have to hurt. Not only is he down there in slavery, but he tries to live a moral life, and what does it end up getting him? Imprisonment, because he's falsely accused of Potiphar's wife. And if that's not bad enough, while he's in prison, the butler and the baker come to him for counsel, and he saves the butler and gives him the solution to his problems and says to him, just one thing, when you get out, remember me, which the butler proceeded to forget to do. So there he is, living there in that hole, rotting. Everybody forgetting about him. But notice how Joseph handled it. He never became cynical. He never became bitter. When he had an opportunity, having been abandoned by his family, when he had an opportunity, I say, to take Potiphar's wife to himself, when everything in the world told him it was the smart thing to do, he resisted the temptation. To take her, to get rid of the husband, to usurp his authority as leader of the home, to carve out a niche for himself there in Egypt, that would have been the thing that anybody with his head screwed on straight would have told him to do. It was the wise thing to do. And he didn't do it. And he never got mad at God, never blamed him for the perils and the difficulties through which he went. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he's saying to us, somewheres through all of that garbage, I understood that the whole thing was being orchestrated by God. And if you don't believe that, when the roof caves in and the bottom drops out and people say, sure, it's going to get worse, and sure enough, it gets worse. If you cannot grab a hold of those two truths, my friend, you're going to go down for the count. You will become one of those cynical, bitter people we've been talking about who feels that life has been cruel and unfair to them. And let me remind you, our God has never promised you success and prosperity as the world defines it. As a matter of fact, our Savior said you can count on tribulation. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. All God promises you is that all of the things that come into your life are brought into your life by His loving hand to prepare you for an eternity with Him. And if you don't believe that, if you don't grab a hold of that and hang on to it, when the going gets rough, you'll drown in the sea of adversity. Now, I suggest to you that this is a key issue. It's a pillar you've got to put into place. I'm not talking about knowing it. I'm talking about letting it seep down into your soul so that that becomes a rock-ribbed conviction. So that when the storms of life come your way, your house stands. Because if you don't, one of three things will happen. Number one, either you'll begin to manipulate events as best you can when things go bad and seek to escape from your plight by the cunning of your own hand. Now, I'm not talking about passivity. When it is within your power to change things, change them, but never at the expense of the commandments of God. But the manipulator will always do it at any expense. The guy who's got himself a lousy marriage will divorce. The guy whose business is a train wreck will divorce. I mean, will go bankrupt, get rid of it. He'll jettison his responsibilities, and he'll break the commandments of God in the process. He'll do whatever he can to manipulate events so that he can escape. Or, the second thing that'll happen is he'll try to manipulate God. And friend, we're all great manipulators of God. God, if you'll get me out of this, then I'll really serve you. Have you ever prayed something like that? Boy, God, if you'll do this for me, then I'll do this for you. God, if you let this deal go through, then 50% of the income is yours. That's the manipulator of God. The bargainer with God. God, I'll tell you what, I'll strike a deal with you. You meet my conditions, I'll meet yours. And by the way, I want to define what the conditions are. Or you become bitter and cynical when things don't go your own way. One of the three things are going to happen if you have not laid that foundation and laid it properly. Now, the Bible is full of illustrations of people who have destroyed their own lives. And I want to tell you tonight that you're capable of destroying your own life if you don't lay in place properly this foundation. But I'm here to tell you on the authority of the Word of God that nobody else can destroy your life. Not circumstances, not people, nobody but you. You and I, we are our own worst enemy. And the only way we can overcome it is by laying carefully the foundation that God is sovereign and that He has our best interests at heart. Amen? Father, there's much I don't understand in the Bible, but this I know. I know that You are in control, and I know that You love me and are committed to me. And I have to confess before my brothers and sisters that there have been many events that have come through my life that have caused me to wonder. And I'm grateful for Your grace, for Your presence in our lives, for the authority of the Word of God. And it's on the authority of that Word that we stand. Not on experience, not on emotions, but on what You have promised through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.